Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
This week, we are looking at, without a doubt, the darkest, heaviest, weightiest, saddest of all the emotions that we experience as human beings, the emotion of shame. Researcher Brené Brown says that as a culture, we are living in an epidemic of shame. Kurt Thompson, in his amazing book, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves, said, "To be human is to be infected with this phenomenon we call shame." And so, yeah, hopefully if you're aware at all of your heart and life in this world, you're not surprised by that. And so Psalm 25 is what we're going to use as somewhat of our guide. This is King David. And listen to what he writes. I'm going to read the first three verses and then the four near the end. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Now, it's always helpful and important to think about, I wonder what the context is that God is having this person write these truths to us. Well, later in the verses 16 through 20, David gives us a little insight into his current circumstances and his suffering and troubles. He says, "Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me. I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. Not protect my life, preserve me, keep me from physical harm." The number one thing he requests is let me not be put to shame. We all know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I don't know if that's ever more true than when we seek to do battle against shame. Kurt Thompson says that shame is evil's number one weapon that Satan would seek to use to separate us from God and one another. And so in light of that, I thought about John Piper's quote, "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it's always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth." So let's pray before we go any further in considering this theme of shame. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today with humble hearts. We confess we are utterly dependent on you for all things. We confess that we're weak, that we often forget that we are every day in a spiritual war against forces not only greater than the power we possess, but beyond our sight. We know that Satan, our great enemy, the chief accuser, is a liar who uses shame as a primary weapon to lead us into fear, hiding, and separation. So we pray, Lord, by your mighty hand, what we just finished praying in the Lord's Prayer, please deliver us from evil. Expose the schemes of the devil in our own hearts and minds. Grant us clarity to see the specific stories and phrases, the lies that we often sadly tell ourselves and believe that lead to deep, deep shame. Help us to recognize the voice of our inner critic. More than that, help us to hear your voice of grace and love. By your Holy Spirit, we pray you'll help us to know deep in our souls we're no longer slaves, but we are your children. Help us to feel that truth for your glory and our good. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our risen King. Amen. Now, right out of the gate, I want to just clarify what can often be very confusing when we talk about a subject such as shame, and that is the difference and distinction, importantly, of guilt and shame. Brené Brown, the chief research scientist in the area of shame and vulnerability, said, guilt, very simply, is something that tells you you did something bad. Guilt can actually be positive. It can be used to lead to repentance and change. Shame doesn't say you did something bad. It says you are bad. Shame seeks to make a declaration about who you are that is not true. She goes on to say this, guilt is just as powerful as shame, but its influence is positive. while shame is destructive. We live in a world where most people still subscribe to the belief that shame is a good tool for keeping people in line. Not only is this wrong, but it's dangerous. Shame is highly correlated with addiction, violence, aggression, depression, eating disorders, and bullying. Researchers don't find shame correlated with any positive outcome at all. There's no data to support shame as a helpful compass for good behavior. In fact, shame is much more likely to be the cause of destructive and hurtful behaviors than it is to ever be the solution. Now, at our sermon discussion on Tuesday, we ran over, which we normally don't do, but we said multiple times, oh my gosh, this could be easily a 6-month sermon series on the topic of shame. And so I say that to say, we can't say everything all the time, even if I try to, and I talk too fast. And it led me down an unreal, like, kind of research trail this week of just reading, and I've done my best to try to, like, consolidate quotes, but I love quotes, and the sermon's going to have a lot of them. But one of the ones that really struck me, and I want to really emphasize right out of the gate, that as much as we can talk about nuance, discern, detect, scientifically validate data around shame, Kurt Thompson says, although the description of our experience of shame is often couched in words, in so many words and explanations, its essence is first felt. And I love that he says this, I mean, because it's so true. Oftentimes, the way Satan really does battle and just crushes us is that we feel overwhelmingly this sense of shame and this voice of accusation of you're worthless, you're bad, you're not worthy of love and connection. And we don't even know how to articulate it, but we feel it. One of the big things that I try to push on couples on in premarital and marital counseling is do you have enough of a culture of trust in your marriage where you can say, here's how I feel, and you don't have to go into like jury mode to argue why that's not factually true. But if you love this person, then feelings have to carry weight. In any healthy relationship, feelings have to carry weight. And so one of the questions I want to ask right out of the gate is, because to be human is to be, living with this phenomenon of shame, because we're born into a sinful and broken world, it's the chief tool of Satan. Do you remember in your life the first time you felt a deep sense of shame? The first time you felt a deep sense of something's wrong with me? Now, the reality is we probably experience this a lot sooner than we can even remember and articulate. I know for me, one of the clearest, most vivid times was when I was growing up, I loved in elementary school to draw, and I wanted to be a shoe designer for Nike. And so in all my free time, I would draw shoes, and I would give them names, and I would draw football cleats, basketball shoes, like running, lifestyle, all the things, right? And so one kind, loving art teacher convinced me, hey, you should send those to Nike. And this is before days of the internet back in the 80s, right? So she helped me find the address for Nike headquarters in Beavertown, Oregon. So I sent it off. And I was kind of excited, but also not really thinking anything will ever happen. And about a month or so later, I still remember my mom walking in the house with this huge envelope that was orange. It had a Nike check on one side. And they sent me this awesome letter. Thank you for their drawings. These are great. It had this like detailed copyright office in Washington, D.C. You need to send them there first. But we copyright it before you can send it back. And I thought this was like the coolest thing ever. And I remember taking that in my backpack to all-star basketball practice at the Mullins Rec Center when I was 10 or 11 years old. We were playing in an all-star basketball tournament. We're waiting for the other team to finish. We're sitting in the bleachers. I can still remember the wooden bleachers. And I'm passing out my drawings to all my teammates. And they're looking at them, and they're giving me thoughts, and that's cool. I like the air bubble here, and blah, 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 whatever. And we're just kind of connecting and everything. And our coach comes out, Greg Dozier, who I loved. I mean, he was like one of my heroes growing up. And he's like, what are y'all doing? And one of my buddies goes, oh, Coach Dozier, you need to see these Nike shoe drawings that Matt made. These things are awesome. And without even looking, walking in stride with his whistle, he goes, put that up. That's stupid. Get out here. We got work to do. Now, pause. I love him. He's a great guy. Right? Like, because of our sin nature, we sadly, say things that Satan uses to shame and wound that we don't intend. So this isn't in any way, shape, or form a condemnation of him. I saw him last year at a game in my hometown, and I love him dearly. And within the course of 24 hours, I can still remember all my teammates climbing down off the bleachers. I'm shuffling all the pictures back in and putting them back. I remember going home later and pulling it out and not just thinking, yeah, it was stupid that I brought this. It was stupid that I did this. It was stupid I ever thought I could do this, but I'm stupid. I can still remember throwing it in the trash can of course, in hiding and quiet. I didn't tell anybody. I just went out back and just threw it in the trash can, and they're gone. Now, that voice and that phrase consistently will show up when things don't go the way I want to, or I feel a sense of embarrassment or exposure. You're so stupid. What were you thinking? Even this morning, I woke up, and I felt like I got out in front of things. I was properly preparing to prevent poor performance, right? And again, even Coach Dozier's phrase, like, get out here, we have work to do. Like, hard work matters. Dreaming and drawing shoes is stupid, right? Thompson says shame will seek to destroy relationships with God and others and creativity, which is unbelievable. He says that. So I get up this morning, feel like I'm in a kind of a great place. I'm praying. I'm getting my heart and mind right. And I'm kind of ahead of schedule, so I go in my kitchen, and Mary Rachel's sitting there, and she says, Dad, will you make me a bacon, egg, and cheese burrito? And I look at I'm like, you know what, I have time. I'm like, sure, right? So I get the skillet going, turn on some worship music, like things are going well. All the time forgetting, man, I don't have a functioning Achilles, like I'm hobbling around, so I'm late getting here. The printer won't work, my computer won't connect, I'm late getting the stuff set up, I want to get set up. The whole time, it's like I had headphones on. You're so stupid. You're so stupid. Why did you think you could do all these things? You forget you had surgery. You're so stupid. It's so loud all the time. Now, I don't know what that is for you, but I know it's something. And I know it shows up somewhere. Brené Brown says, I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. Now, because this is a human phenomenon, like, where does this come from? Every person ever born battles and wrestles with shame. And side note, it's pretty amazing. Like, if you're here and you're just considering and examining the truth claims of Christianity, what an unbelievable apologetic it is to think, how does your worldview explain where shame comes from? Animals don't deal with shame, right? Now, God's word makes it very clear where it comes from. We're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. You go read the creation account in Genesis, and it says that God created all things by the word of his power. We were the pinnacle of his created order. He breathed life into us. And in Genesis 2, it says that he declared over our first parents before sin entered the world that they were holy and blameless in his sight. And what's the description it says of their behavior in light of that? Verse 25, they were naked, both physically and every other way. They were vulnerable in every way, and they knew no shame. No shame. Shame did not exist pre-fall. Good news, side note, kind of spoiler alert, it won't exist in the new heavens and new earth. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But the moment our first parents believed the lie of Satan, the great accuser, what happened? Shame came up. Shame immediately exploded on the scene like a grenade had gone off. Listen to how Roger Edwards, one of God's unbelievable gifts to my heart, who helps me battle and fight the lies of shame for almost two decades now. He says, when Adam realized he was naked, he hid too. And when God called for him, Adam said, well, I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And with these three words, Adam exposes the sequence of all human behavior. We're all naked, afraid, and hiding. And that's true for King David in Psalm 25. As we look at this psalm and the way David wrestles through and struggles and battles with shame, one of the first things I want you to hear is, remember who's writing this. Now, David clearly had his share of issues, but he was also, in Scripture, defined as a man after God's own heart, okay? Key point, why am I saying this? If you're here today and you are overwhelmed with a sense of shame, it's not because you're failing as a Christian. It means you're human. That's what it means. When Rocky was broken down after losing to Clubber Lang in Rocky III, and Adrian's pressing on him, and he finally admits, I'm afraid for the first time in my life, I don't know what to do with it. Right, I feel so afraid, like a failure. She goes, of course you're afraid. You're human, aren't you? And so let go of that lie that if you're wrestling with shame today, and even here, man, this is King David writing a psalm that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. Wrestling with shame does not mean that you're failing as a believer. And so notice how David begins his prayer. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. First thing that David does is humbly look outside of himself to the Lord. We are created for someone outside of us to tell us who we are. This is why other people's voices of accusation and condemnation carry so much weight. David looks outside of the Lord, even though he's battling like crazy with lots of things. He's like, Lord, I lift my soul to you. I trust in you. And then notice as we work throughout this, and Jeremy already mentioned this, that the voices of shame living in a broken and fallen world, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always so loud. And we're going to see in the meat of this psalm kind of the three ways that they come at us. The first way we see is David's kind of worry and anxiety over future behavior. So in verses 4, 5, 8, and 10, David is crying out to the Lord, "Will you give me wisdom and guidance for my future?" Now, this is both a noble struggle. I want to be with the Lord, walking in the narrow path that leads to life. Flourishing only comes living in light of the way our good and wise Creator intended things to function. And so David says, "Will you make known to me your ways, O Lord? Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." He goes on in 8 and 10 to say, "Good and upright is the Lord. You instruct sinners in the way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those that keep his covenant and his testimonies." And so good desire, "Lord, I want to know your ways and I want to walk in them. Help me, Lord." And where does the depravity part show up? "I'm really, really afraid. If I don't know what to do and I don't do it well, shame is coming." Right? This may show up in your life or in my life of being frozen and not being able to make decisions because you're overwhelmed by, if I don't make the right decision, shame is coming. And that's a part of the tension that David is wrestling with. A good desire and an anxiety over the future. And then he moves next to what we recognize and wrestle with the most around shame, which is guilt and regret over past behavior. Verses 6, 7, 11, and 18. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Please forgive all of my sins." You see here, I started this sermon by saying we got to really understand the difference in guilt and shame. Guilt can be used, right, to lead to conviction, repentance. That's why we do confession of sin every single week. Side note, this is meant to be formational, meaning we do it here, but we want it to form us so that we do it every day with God and with others. And what do we do immediately after we talk about, right, forgive us, convict us of our sin, and we receive his assurance of pardon? Guilt is very different than shame, but we see that there's an unbelievable thin kind of gray line where they blur each other all the time. That's why we sang "Before the Throne of God Above," right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, right? So we can live with this guilt and right on the precipice of tripping over into overwhelming shame that leads to hiding based on past sins. He's like, "Lord, please." David knew that the Lord had forgiven his sins, but "Lord, please forgive my sins. Remind me that my sins are forgiven. Forgive me for all my sins, the sins of my youth, my current transgressions." Notice he says, "my sins and my transgressions." He's parsing out different ways. "I've broken God's law. I've mistreated his people. Inner thoughts of my heart," right? We sin thought, word, and deed all the time. And David can get caught up in that. When I married Stephanie, no one ever told me this, but I intuitively just kind of had this simple little formula. I can't let her know anything about my past. And I worked really hard to operate out of that. When we met and started dating, I wanted her to know Matt Hamm, the guy who does real life mercy ministry in these really poor Title I schools and spends all his free time helping these really poor kids that don't have a dad at home, because I didn't have a dad at home in high school. And I love the local church and I take seminary classes. And I worked very hard to kind of buffer her from even knowing people I knew in college and definitely in my hometown. Why? Because I was terrified if she actually knew the real me and knew the me of my past, that not only would she not love me like me, but she would probably despise me. And then wouldn't you know it, God in his sovereign wisdom and infinite love, not a joke, first day in Charlotte takes us to Hope. One of the only churches I've ever been to in my life, it's like, we have to lead by being honest about our sin. That's the only place you experience God's grace. And so the first church I'd ever been to where the pastor, in the sermon, starts confessing what a mess he is and how much he needs God's grace. If you'd asked me in the hallway before the service, "Do you think pastors have it all together and don't struggle?" I would have theoretically and you know, accurately said, "Oh, no, no, no." But I actually believe they did. And then I'm like, oh my gosh. Without knowing it, in his kindness, God said, "I'm bringing you here because it's time to come out of hiding." The same thing that God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. You don't have to live hiding. When I invite you out, you don't have to think your basis of coming out from hiding is by looking better than others. It's not my fault, it's her fault, right? In some desperate attempt to provide a righteousness for ourselves. I remember in that sermon, Mark said, this is the heart of Christianity. You need a righteousness you can't produce. The reformers called it the alien righteousness of Christ that we receive as a gift. And then third, shocker, the shame of other people's opinions and accusations. Look at verses 2 and 3. Oh God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. He goes on in verse 19 and 20. Consider how many are my foes. With what violent hatred they hate me. Please guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. This is one that we obviously know and feel acutely. The power of shame that comes from other people's voices of accusation. Other people. It doesn't even have to be words. Sometimes it's amazing when you sit with people and unpack their story, and they'll remember these scenes of something was happening and the look on another person's face that communicated, you're such a complete idiot and moron for not knowing that or for doing that. It doesn't even have, like, the power of evil is so great, sometimes the things that wound us and commit us to this vow of hiding aren't even said in words. David's like, gosh, my enemies are everywhere. Consider how many are my foes. They have violent hatred. Oh, Lord, please deliver me. And so these three voices, the world, the flesh, and the devil, conspire all the time to do what? Keep us trapped in fear and isolation. Thankfully, in Psalm 25, David doesn't just give us a very thorough diagnosis, but leads us to a surprising and powerful solution. Frederick Buechner said that it is as impossible to absolve yourself of your own shame as it is to sit in your own lap. It's kind of funny if you think about it. And the point there is that we need someone else's action. We need a declaration of a voice that is greater than our voice and the voices of darkness. And so in verse 14, David says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. This is the key for the remedy to shame. Maybe thinking, this is, I don't understand. Like, the friendship with the Lord, I kind of get that. He makes known his covenant. What does that mean? Now, covenant isn't a term that we use very often, but we get, in essence, the concept of what he's saying, right? Even in our own culture, the one covenant that we're aware of and we somewhat respect is the covenant of marriage. And despite what you grew up in and the brokenness in your home or whatever else, the overwhelming draw and attraction to marriage is what? A promise from another person to unconditionally love you, even if it makes life harder. A promise from another person that even if they see behind the curtain and see all the things that should lead to shame, they're still going to choose to love you. Now, I'm not saying we do that the way we vow, but that's the attraction, right? That Paul says in Ephesians 5, the deep love between a husband and a wife is simply a taste and a reflection of the love that Jesus has for us as his children, the church. That our marriage is meant to point to Jesus' covenant relationship with his people. And so when David says, Lord, it is your friendship for those that fear you and acknowledge you and humble themselves before you, that you make known to them your deep, overwhelming, never-ending, never-giving-up, always and forever covenant love, that is the only thing that can cover my shame. Listen to the way Tim Keller says this in his book on marriage. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial, right? So this is what I was, in a sense, wanting Stephanie to do with me. I wanted her to love me but really not know me. And it was comforting, but it was superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. To experience shame and rejection is the thing we're fighting against to avoid at all costs every day. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw our way. And David was pointing to that in that declaration, the friendship of the Lord and his deep covenant love. Now, here's what's crazy and amazing is that we're in a better position, regardless of the circumstances of our life, to believe and hold on to that truth as an anchor for our soul than David was. Why do I say that? Because David had all the sacrifices and the atonements and the lambs and the promises, but they were merely types and shadows of what we know happened in the fullness of time when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for our sins, willingly on the cross. And notice the way Paul talks about what Jesus did on the cross. And then think again, remember Paul, a guy who had murdered and persecuted the church, who clearly did battle every day with the accusation of Satan of, who do you think you are as a Christian missionary ambassador for the gospel? Like, I know who you really are. Listen to what he says in Colossians 2. He says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What is Paul saying? What Jesus accomplished on the cross was not a private act of forgiveness. It was public. It was a declaration of every single thing, legally documented factually, that I've ever done wrong, all the ways that I failed to love God and my neighbor in my life and in the future, Jesus is aware of. He's not surprised. And he didn't just say, I see it, let's fold it up, nobody else has to ever know. He publicly nailed that declaration to the cross so that you and I could be set free. In Hebrews 12, it says that we can look to Jesus. He was the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And it was for the joy that he willingly endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, Jesus willingly went to the cross, not just to suffer the legal punishment that our sins deserve, but he allowed himself to be shamed, mocked, ridiculed, stripped naked and spit upon, so that we could be clothed in the embrace of our loving Father and hear this word, you are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. If you are in Christ, regardless of what behavior has dominated your week, that declaration is true of you. If you're in Christ, regardless of how much you feel it, that declaration is true of you and true of me. Kurt Thompson says that the power of shame lies not so much in facts we can clarify, but in its emotional state, which is so much harder to shake. He says the only way to move out of it is that we have to learn to feel connection with God and others, and that requires the thing that we are most committed to not doing, which is being vulnerable. This is why I put this quote on the front of your bulletin. It says, vulnerability is a state we must pass through in order to deepen our connection with God and others, given our condition. There is no other way. The healing of shame begins and ends in the experience of being known, a biblical notion that begins in the heart of God and is offered to humans in Genesis and reaches its culmination on Good Friday. Healing shame requires our being vulnerable with other people in embodied actions. There is no other way, but shame will attempt to convince us otherwise. And so in light of that, I want us to do kind of a new practice today. If you look in your bulletin, the tear-off section on the opposite side of all the QR codes, we just created some space. And because I love quotes so much, I put two awesome quotes by Kurt Thompson on there. You're welcome. And the reason we wanted you to have a pen is that we're going to invite you to please consider having the courage to actually write down what are some of the lies and accusations of shame that show up in your story. I've already told you one of mine early on, and I'd love to say that the lie and the declaration, you're stupid, is it, but really, if you're aware at all, you know, it's more like a Rolodex. One of those old school Rolodexes of any given moment, what some declaration of shame can lead to. So our encouragement and invitation is during this time of reflection to consider writing down words, phrases, lies that you hear. Fold it up. Nobody's going to read it. And as we come to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, his broken body and shed blood, that's why we have these offering boxes set up in each station that we're going to invite you to literally cast that and give it away to the Lord. Brené Brown said, "Vulnerability is our most accurate measurement of courage." Y'all hear that, guys? I don't care if you dominated Navy SEALs budge training. Vulnerability about places that you are afraid, the lies of shame that take up residence in your soul. I mean, if you pass buds, that is pretty beast mode, I will say. Wednesday night, my friend Dave Culp, and this meant so much more because if you don't know Dave, we were friends in seminary. He was a pastor for 16 years, was beat up half to death. Like, it's sad, you know, that somebody said the church is the only army in the world that shoots his wounded. And when Dave got here 3 years ago, he and his wife and family were about as beaten and broken and wounded as I've ever seen. And he stopped by to see me after I had my Achilles surgery, and I was, you know, in complete pout mode and feeling sorry for myself. So he gathered up a group of guys to come to my house Wednesday night. And I tried to tell him beforehand, "Bro, I'm doing good. I'm fine. You don't need to come. I'm kind of tired." He's like, "No, we're coming." Well, he gets there. He's like, "Yo, I wanted y'all to come over so we can hang out with Ham and, you know, talk to him. But really, because every single one of you six guys, as I've talked to you the past 2 weeks, you've just been in really, really hard and heavy places. What's up?" And it was amazing and beautiful because Dave's shepherding heart is really being restored by Jesus, and he's pouring it out to others. And then around the circle for the next 2.5 hours, guys opened up about unbelievably hard, sad things happening in their lives with their children and with their families and with jobs. And I mean, it was overwhelmingly sad, and it's like we were standing on holy ground. And I didn't say, "Hey guys, time out. We're talking about all these things that are so hard. This week's sermon's on shame. Tell me what the phrases are that you hear." Without me saying any of that, guys would say, "Here's everything that's going on. And when I wake up at 2 a.m, I can't go to sleep. The phrase that keeps coming to me, the voice is, oh, you're a terrible father, right? You're not a good man. You're not strong. You're weak. You're a loser. You're a failure." And those things aren't true. And a part of the biblical invitation to live in the light is to have the courage to admit those things, which are true of all of us. Brené Brown said 99.99% of the time, her research shows the voice of shame and condemnation in your life is your own voice. Now, it may come from somebody else saying something at some point in time, but it's your own voice. So the invitation is to be willing to write something down, think and reflect, and then we'll drop that in the basket and just in the box in just a few minutes. Let me pray as the worship team comes up, and we'll have a time to reflect. Lord Jesus, I want to just pray that your Holy Spirit will come. I know that the Spirit's primary job is to remind us of how loved we are, to remind us of the finished work of Jesus, our identity as sons and daughters. We know in Romans 8, Paul says that we haven't received a spirit to fall back into slavery of fear, but the spirit of adoption. And so, Lord, even now as we reflect and think on the weightiness of all of this and the overwhelming amount of quotes I use, Lord, parse it all out. Help us to name the lies and the weapons of Satan, our own inner critic. Cover us with your love, the declaration that we are your children, whom you know, whom you love, and with whom you're well pleased. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.